All of us have hobbies, things that we like to do. Again, all of us have hobbies, things that we like to do. Some of us, it may be fishing. That's a good one. Some, it may be video games. One of the things that I like to do, and you're going to say, that's a strange hobby. I like to just get in the car and go driving. You know, we'll get in the car, Penny and I, and we'll just go driving. And to me, one of the things that we do while we're driving around, riding around, is we talk. It's a time for us to just visit with one another. So instead of just sitting on the couch at the house, hey, Penn, let's go for a ride. So we'll get in the car and we'll go riding. And all these roads back through here, although we live in town, I know where they all go. There's a 50-mile radius we'll just go out driving. And so we'll talk and we'll make plans. We'll talk about PTC and what we need to do and what changes might be beneficial. We'll talk about the work in Fiji, the work at Springfield. We'll talk about our family. You didn't get it, or it wasn't that good. And so we'll talk about the family and such. But one of the things that we do, maybe when we finish our talk, is we just listen to the Bible. And so we listen to the Bible quite often. We'll get through more than the whole Bible in a year, just with windshield time, just with listening to the Bible. And so it was a few months ago that we're listening to the Bible, and a verse jumped out at me. And, you know, when you're reading the Bible or when you're listening to it, it happens to you probably often, you know, that we'll run across something. Sometimes we'll even pause it and I'll say, Penn, I never noticed that before, you know, and you just sometimes it's just small things, nuances. Sometimes it may be a big picture, but there was a verse that just jumped out at me, and I want to share the text with you. So let's turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel, verse 1. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered, and the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And that's when I didn't hear the rest of the chapter. That jumped at me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, all of you who have been here before, you know that every year I teach on evangelism and focus on personal evangelism. And when I heard that, I thought, do we not need the Lord in the center of our evangelism? And so sometimes we may not be having results because of the culture that we live in. Sometimes we may not be having results because We're keeping it within the four walls of the building. Notice how I was careful not even to say church building. Sometimes it may be that the Lord is not blessing us. It may be that the Lord is not blessing me as an evangelist because He's not delighting in me. And so this leapt out at me. And I was thinking about, you know, if our ways bring pleasure to the Lord, if He looks on us and He smiles upon us and He delights in us, it might very well be that He's going to bless what we are doing. So that's what this series is going to be about. We're going to take a look and we're going to notice the from the perspective of David and other examples in the Old Testament, but the overarching theme is going to be the Lord being with us in our evangelistic work. And so let's talk for a few moments about this passage, and we're going to break it down. First of all, we want to talk about what it means for God to delight in a man. The word that this comes from means to incline to, and by implication, literally, but rarely, to bend. And then figuratively, it means to take pleasure in, to desire, to be pleased with. And so we might think, how does to incline to bend, you know, to bend over, how does that come to mean to take pleasure in, to delight in? Well, the idea in you know, you think about when there's someone that is obnoxious to you. I hope that we don't have many of those people in our life. But when someone is obnoxious to you, you know, even though you may not realize that you're doing it, a lot of times we'll move back from that person. But if it's someone we respect, someone that we like a lot, we stand closer. And we may not even realize it, but we may even bend in to them and hear the things that they're saying. And that's the idea, to incline to bend toward, and thus to take pleasure in, to delight in. And so what he's saying here when he says that the Lord delivered him because he took pleasure in him, he delighted in him, that's the idea, is that he inclined to, he bends toward David because of his pleasure, being pleased with. So it's used of God's will, of his pleasure or his personal affection toward individuals who align with his purposes. Over in Psalm 147 and verse 10, he speaks about, in many places, this is just another example, he says, his pleasure is not with the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. And so we've seen this in many other passages, that we might look at the outward appearance. You know, we might look at a soldier in those days, might look at a soldier and see the physique and see the muscles and see those strong legs that are equipping them to fight this battle. But the Lord is not impressed with those outward things. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But the fellow who is an excellent orator and a very personal person, who looks great from the outside, if his life and his ways aren't delighting the Lord, he takes no pleasure in those things. And so we need to understand that if we're going to be effective in the Lord's work, and if he's going to be with us and work with us to delight in us, we've got to look at the inside. We've got to look at our heart. We've got to look at our character. So when we talk about the Lord delighting, this is not a passive or casual affection. It is an active, powerful, and purposeful. In David's case, God's delight is tied to deliverance, blessing, and divine intervention. God's delight rests on those whose hearts and lives are devoted to him. And we see that in the context leading up to verse 22 or verse 20. The next thing we want to talk about is just simply some other quick examples of men in whom the Lord delighted. We see over in Acts chapter 13, now we see it in our context, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 20, of speaking of David. But in Acts chapter 13, as Paul speaking, he says, and when he had removed him, that is, he had removed King Saul, when God had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And so, that's amazing. I mean, we know these verses. We read these verses and we hear them, and maybe they don't hit us like they ought to. To think about God viewing us that way, that we are a man after God's own heart, that God is so pleased with us. We see it implied, stated pretty directly in Job chapter 1, when Satan had become come before the Lord, and the Lord questioned Satan. Said the Lord said to Satan, Job 1 verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? I can't even begin to imagine. I'm not on the same playing field, not even in the same town as the stadium. For God to say that about a man, there is nobody else on earth like him. God delighted in Job. God picked Job out of all the people on earth and said, look at this man, it pleases me so much. There's nobody else like him. And then, of course, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11, said, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And so as this messenger of God is speaking to Daniel, he says, man greatly beloved, man loved by the Lord. That's amazing to think about having that kind of a relationship with God. And of course, we would consider Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus has come out to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John tries to prevent him. And he says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus says, allow it to be so at this time, because it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So they went down to the water. He baptized him. When he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we realize Jesus brought God perfect pleasure. Each one of these were known for their faith, for their obedience, for their humility, and their perseverance under trial. God's delight is consistent. He blesses those who fear Him and walk in His ways. So let's make application here at the beginning. This series is going to be about us looking at ourselves, looking at our hearts. And we want to look and see, is the Lord delighting in me? Or is there things in my life that He is displeased with that's going to hinder having a close relationship with Him? Now, another thing that jumped out to me as I was reading this passage, or as we were, in fact, listening to this passage, is that it shouts of God's providential work, His providential actions in David's life. His delight was not just a feeling. It unfolded through providential care. And so this is written, the song is written by David after God had delivered him from his enemies, after he had delivered him from the hand of Saul. And so he speaks about how that God took him and set him on a broad place. Now, when we consider that phrase, set him on a broad place, I taught the first book of Psalms a few short months ago at the congregation. And one of the things that we note in the book of Psalms is that all of those Psalms, at least those of David, are written by a warrior poet. And much of the imagery that he's using, we may not be familiar with, and we might not perceive it, because we're not used to the battlefield, and especially an ancient battlefield. And so I'm saying all that to say this, that he set me on a broad place. Now, all it just means is a wide open place. But David's a warrior. And he's speaking in context about how that God has delivered him. He's delivered him from his enemies. And so that sets it in a battle scene. And so the idea, you know, and the only way I can try to get my mind around it is maybe some movie scenes of you know, ancient wars and such. And you've got this battle going on and you're pinned down. Maybe you're between a literal rock and a hard place. That's not where you want to be in battle. You want to be able that you can be able so that you can maneuver, that you can get around, that you can get your footing and be able to get another approach at your enemy. And so when you're pinned down and you can't move, you're in a very vulnerable position. But he says the Lord implied took me out of that scenario, took me out of that situation, and he put me on a broad place. Now, it may just simply mean away from the battle, in a place of safety, Or it may mean that he took him out of that danger and put him in a place that he was able to fend for himself. And so whatever the point may be, we see him speaking here of God's providential care. And we need to understand that, and let me make a note on that as we begin, is that throughout much of this series, we're going to be either speaking directly or we're going to see the undertones of providence that is happening in your life and in my life. But let me say this about God's providence, and I hope that you see it the same way. And if I'm mistaken, please let me know. I believe God is actively working in our lives. I believe that God is active in this world, working through us and other things, whatever He chooses to accomplish His will in this world. But I also believe we need to be very careful to say, God did this. This was God's providence. If we can see it in Scripture that God accomplished something, we can preach it and amen it. But if something that is working behind the scenes, something that looks like, well, God put me here at this time, in this place, as in the book of Esther, for something he's wanting to accomplish, I think we need to be extremely careful about that. But that caution shouldn't make us begin to doubt that God works providentially. Now, we see here again that God worked providentially in David's life. And in David, I don't know if it was because of the inspiration or if God had David had greater insight that he was able to identify, this is the working of the Lord, working providentially in my life. But he attributes this to God's doing and thus providential. And so the Lord orchestrated deliverance, protection, and victory through means that reflected divine control over circumstances. David's life shows God arranging events, raising allies, confounding enemies, and supplying strength. And so when you look back at all of the writings concerning a history of David's life, you see this happening over and over. God is not cloaking it. He makes it very, very evident that he's working to raise up David and to protect David. And so God's providence includes both natural and seemingly coincidental events aligned for his purpose. When God delights in a man, he works with him. Not merely through him, but he works with him. Let's look at a couple examples. Over in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8, this is in the Babylonian captivity, and Nehemiah is standing before the king who he is a servant of, and you could pick that up beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. But when you get down a little bit further, he speaks about how that he was in the presence of the king, that the queen was sitting next to him, and he is noticing that Nehemiah has a sad countenance. And so he questions him, and Nehemiah responds to him, and I'm just going to pick up in verse 7. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And so he speaks about how that this was all God accomplishing this, doing this through Nehemiah and with Nehemiah. Notice also in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 21. Genesis 39 and verse 21. He says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And you're probably familiar with that story of how that Joseph was taken down into Egypt after having been sold by his brothers. And he ended up in prison because Potiphar's wife made false accusation against him. But as he's in prison and he's acting and conducting himself with integrity, the keeper of the prison favors Joseph. And it says that this was also because that the Lord was with him. In Colossians chapter 4, let's go to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 4. I want to suggest to you that we need God working with us. And we need God's providential working with us. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so clearly, Paul is in prison. He's in prison, and we know that he was arrested just simply because of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he's in prison, he's telling the brethren to pray for him for open doors. I would think that your opportunities are pretty limited when you're in a cell of a prison. But David is wanting God to provide him opportunities even while he's in prison. But he speaks here, does he not, of God's providence, of God opening doors for him to preach the gospel. And so I think this clearly shows that we can hope for and expect the same thing in our lives, that God will work with us, that God will open doors for us as we go about preaching the gospel. Questions or comments? All right, let's consider for a few moments that God's delight ought to be our goal. So as we go back to the idea of living our life, that God looks at us and he says, have you considered my servant? Maybe not that this is the most righteous man on earth. There may be someone in the room, I don't know, but that God would even consider us. And that God, when he thinks of us, that if I can put it this way, that when God thinks of us, that he has thoughts that cause him to smile. You know, you think of some people, they've done you wrong. They've been wrong and they're doing you wrong. Usually a smile doesn't come to your face. But there are some people you think of and a smile comes to your face. And so that's how we want God to view us. That when he thinks of us, that he has delightful thoughts, that we bring pleasure to him, that we are indeed obedient children to him. And so that ought to be our goal. It ought to be our goal as a Christian. But as we're going to go through this series, I will hope that it'll become evident. We definitely ought to have that goal as preachers of the gospel. So God's delight is nothing we should take lightly. It should be our greatest ambition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, and backing up to catch the context, he's speaking about how that we're dwelling in a tent. That would represent a temporary dwelling. But we're looking for a permanent dwelling. We're looking for a building, he says, not made with hands. And so I believe that the metaphor there and the illustration is that of a temporary dwelling and a permanent dwelling. So when you go out camping for the weekend, in respect, Marshall bought a condominium tent for his family. I think he's got 4 bedrooms. So he's got a 4-bedroom tent, I think. And you know, when you go to RYC, and it's June and July and August, and you put that tent up, you're going to do some sweating. And so I remember the last time, well, not the very last, but one of the last times that Penny and I camped in a tent. I was preaching in Olney, Illinois, and we'd gone out with the family camping. They had a travel trailer. We had a tent. It rains over the weekend. The rain drips in. It doesn't pour in, but it drips in. Sleeping bags had gotten wet. I think I was in my mid-30s at that time, and I decided I am too old to camp in a tent. And I couldn't wait to get back home. I mean, I enjoyed being out with the family. I love camping, but not like that. I wanted to be back to the house, that permanent dwelling. And so Paul uses that analogy. We're now in a tent. It's just a temporary dwelling. And he says, we're going to put off this tent. It's not that we want to be without a dwelling for the soul inside our body. Inside this tent is our soul. But we don't want to just get rid of the body and be without a dwelling for the body. We want to have that permanent dwelling, which I believe he's going to is speaking of as the glorified body that we'll receive in the resurrection in the presence of God for eternity. And so he says, knowing this, he said, we persuade men. And then he speaks about how that, therefore, we make it our aim, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, whether we're in this tent or whether we've left this tent, when you draw your last breath and you know it's all over, you definitely want to be pleasing to God at that moment. And so he says, it doesn't matter. Not waiting till that last minute, not waiting till we're out of the body and say, okay, now I need to get serious about being pleasing to God. Whether I'm in this body, whether I'm still living in this world, it needs to be my goal right now, in this temporary tent, to be pleasing and acceptable to God, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we have done in this body. And so, knowing that God can delight in us, it should humble us, that God would take delight in us, and it should motivate us. His delight is what we seek, not merely His approval, but His fellowship and His use of us. And Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll start in verse 22. Speak. Thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And so we ought not to think as preachers, we ought not to think, man, you know, I'm not going to say this, I wouldn't say it out loud, I got a pretty good insight. I've been reading a lot, and I've studied, I've taken college classes, and I've got a pretty good insight. Don't glory in your own wisdom. I've got such a good speaking ability. You know, people, they come up to me after I preach, and they just want to talk to me. They just want to stand around me and ask me all these things. And all. He says, we ought not to delight in that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand. The attitude is wrong. But if people talk to you because you're an effective speaker, then glory be to God if it's in the right attitude. But he says, let one glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That ought to be what we glory in. If we have that attitude, is I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was my duty to do. And then we glory in the Lord. You know, sometimes we have to be very careful with our humility, that it's genuine, that it's true. Because sometimes if we really, really, really try and we just deflect all compliments, well, the glory be to the Lord, the glory be to the Lord, it can come across as false humility. And we don't want to have a false humility. We want to mean it from our heart. Thank you, brother. I don't feel I deserve it, but God be the glory. You know, it ought to come genuinely in that attitude. And so we ought to glory in the Lord in that way. And he says that I am the Lord. He understands me. He knows me. He knows that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, covenant love, judgment, that is justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. That's where our heart needs to be. That's what our goal ought to be. So our lives must be shaped not merely for usefulness, but for God's pleasure. Questions? Comments? So David's words here, they remind us God does not deal with all men alike. We're not guaranteed His delight. This, just because we've been baptized, that doesn't mean that He's going to delight in us. We got to live in a way that He says, this is what I delight in. And that's what we pursue. That's what our goal is. He brought David into a broad place, not merely because of need. God could accomplish His will without David. But He brought him into a broad place because He said that He delighted in him. So it's the same God who delighted in David. It's the same God that still takes pleasure in certain men today. Who are those men? Those who honor Him. those who honor Him from the heart. When our hearts and lives are pleasing to God, His favor rests upon us. And when He delights in us, He works, provides, and opens doors that nobody else can open. So in our next lesson, we're going to look at more closely at what kind of character is that God delights in. And if His delight is the foundation, then godly character is the frame upon which everything else is built. So next lesson, we're going to talk about the character that God delights in so that we know what it is that we ought to be looking for and pursuing. Questions, comments? I got done quicker than I thought. Take a 10-minute break.